second commandment is here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Beloved, within the Decalogue, the second commandment may well be the most misunderstood and abused in the professing church today. Think, for instance, of the harlot church of Rome. It seeks to bury this commandment as much as within it lies. The Church of Rome, as you may be aware, makes the first commandment and the second commandment into one commandment. This would, of course, give you only 9 commandments rather than 10. And so Rome divides the 10th commandment into 2 commandments. So here's the 9th commandment with them. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And here's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so on. This is, of course, a very puerile distinction with respect to the 10th commandment, trifling with Holy Scripture, for the 10th commandment, singular, opposes covetousness. That's the idea. Whether it's your neighbor's wife or house or manservant or maidservant or ox or ass, whatever, whether it be anything that is thy neighbor's. And this shift, making the first and second commandments into one and making the 10th commandment into 2, this shift has as its purpose and result, and this is what it's all about, the burial of the second commandment. Because once the second commandment is lumped with the first commandment, the second commandment does not stand in its own right. It does not have its own distinctive place and role in the Decalogue. Moreover, once the second commandment is subsumed under the first commandment, as with Rome's division, the second commandment then is interpreted to forbid only the images of the pagans, not the images of Christians. First commandment, thou shalt have none other gods before me. The dominant line, according to Rome's interpretation, thou shalt not make thee any graven images, means therefore no graven images of the Hindu variety, and so on. And this means, and this is the beauty of it, according to this interpretation, this means there's nothing wrong with making Christian images or icons or statues. There's nothing wrong with bowing down to them. There's nothing wrong with praying to them and worshipping them, or, as the shift is, worshipping God through them, because there's no commandment against it. That's the genius of the Roman view. In fact, given that interpretation, the Decalogue then has little or nothing to say about how God is worshipped at all. The first and second commandments, they forbid pagan gods, and they're lumped together as one commandment. The third commandment could be interpreted, and with them is pretty much interpreted, as simply, well, keep all your oaths. And that, for Rome, mind you, is the second commandment. And the fourth commandment, in Roman Catholic circles, means it's a good idea to go to church once on the Lord's Day, and after that you can basically do what you want. And that's Rome's third commandment. Incidentally, this means that in the first table of the law, the commandments pertaining to God, Rome only has 3 commandments, and then it has 7. In the second table dealing with our duties towards man. So how is God to be worshipped with this ingenious interpretation of the Decalogue? Well, for Rome, the 10 commandments say very little. And this paves the way for unbiblical, man-made tradition and sheer will worship It paves the way, therefore, for the power, the dominating power and authority of the Roman Church. The Church, i.e. Rome, determines how God is to be worshipped. And that means the whole assemblage of idols and statues and paintings with various amounts and sorts of worship doled out to Mary and the various saints, pilgrimages and masses and genuflections and holy garments and holy water and holy incense and all the rest of the paraphernalia. And so this fancy footwork of Rome regarding the second commandment buries it. And yet, for all that, still the second commandment, the wrongly interpreted and subsumed under the first, still the second commandment is included in the list of the Decalogue, because you can't leave it out completely. And still that second commandment pricks the consciences of some whenever that's read or looked at, although it's a powerful operation of Satan in the false church to blind and harden people. And then, for some, a smaller group of the first group, the second commandment is used by the Holy Spirit to convict them of their idolatry and the idolatry of their church, and to lead them out of a false church and into a true church, despite all the shenanigans of the Church of Rome. And you'll hear that too from testimonies of some Roman Catholics, that the first thing which stirred them up was the second commandment, as we rightly call it, this bit about making images. But look what we've got all around us. But it's not only Rome. More seriously, I dare say, much of Protestantism misunderstands and ignores the second commandment. For most professing Protestants, if they think of the second commandment at all, it simply forbids idols and statues and pictures. And the last of those, pictures, is debatable. They simply stick to the letter of the commandment and limit it to images. They hold that whatever is not expressly forbidden is permitted in God's word. And against that, the whole Calvinistic Reformation protested violently. That's the wrong view, that you need to have a text to forbid something in worship. And this is why in various sections of this group in come the puppets and the skits and the drama, just like the mystery plays of the Middle Ages when the world was under the darkness of Romanism. In come, more recently, the rock bands, the worship leaders, the worship teams, the worship workshops. We even have them here in departing churches in Ballymena. And the whole thing, from top to bottom, is thoroughly man-centered. It's aimed at entertainment and whatever makes people feel good. And as for the idea that God alone must tell us how he is to be worshipped, and that the Bible alone is the guide for right worship for the Christian church, that idea seems never to have occurred to them, never crossed their mind. But they think that God has just left it to man to work out how he is to be served and worshipped. And this is going on right now all around the world in the Protestant churches. Since the Reformation, the Protestant churches have never been so corrupt and wicked in their worship as today. And it's occurring rapidly in Northern Ireland too. Many, if not all of us, I dare say, have friends and family and workmates who are being swept along in this corrupt worship, and many of them think it's just wonderful, that it's the greatest thing that's happened. It really livens us up and enables us to serve the Lord better. Oh no. Instead, this unbiblical worship, what Colossians 2 calls will worship, which is the equivalent of Arminianism. Arminianism is salvation by the free will. This corrupt worship is worship according to the free will of sinful man. It dishonors God's name. It destroys Christian churches. It leads many, And these are the ones most sinned against. It leads many, especially the young people, grievously astray. And it grieves the few remaining older people who fondly recall earlier days when they were able to go to church and worship God in spirit and in truth before the whole congregation seemed to go mad and the contemporary worship fads and youthism took over and they were just sidelined as old fogies who know nothing and who are going to be dead in a few years anyway, and sure, you need to keep the youth. We'll pander to the young people. And as for God, he never gets a look at it. And then, within Protestantism, who remembers this part of the second commandment, which is specifically dealing with worship? I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Jealous, in this context, about his worship. Nobody ever seems to think about that. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so forth, for their corrupt worship. Perish the thought. And he does this for those who hate him. That is, in this context, those who worship him falsely according to what they like and not what God's word says. This second half of the second commandment, this bit, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, to the end, this second half of the second commandment is enough thoroughly to perplex most of modern worshippers. And they think, what a strange thing that is. You couldn't say that in the Bible. In the Ten Commandments, you don't say. And it serves mightily to dampen any enthusiasm they think they have for the worship of God. So let's consider then this second commandment under the theme, no graven images. First, we'll look at the meaning, and second, the reason. No graven image. First, what it means, and second, the reason why we must keep this commandment. Now, first of all, as is evident from our introductory discussion of the Church of Rome, we need to understand that the images forbidden in the Second Commandment are images of Jehovah, the true and living God, not simply images of the pagan deities. Here's Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. The previous verse talks about God's commandments, and this, mind you, in connection with Mount Sinai. Verse 13 talks about the Ten Commandments and two tables of stone. And then verse 15 adds, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Point being here, that the God who spoke and the God who commands concerning his worship did not appear in any visible form whatsoever, and therefore cannot be represented by any image or idol. And this truth, that the true God forbids all images made of him, is underscored already at Mount Sinai in the instance of the golden calf. Aaron, at the behest of the people, did not make that calf of gold and say, look, Israel, this is Chemosh, this is the God of the Moabites. He said, no, this is Jehovah. This calf is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And he didn't mean the bit that you could wrap with your knuckles. He meant really that the true God is worshipped through this. He's a representation. But he doesn't actually dwell inside the golden calf, but we can approach him by means of this statue. Aaron made a golden calf, not to be outdone, the idolatrous Jeroboam I, in the beginning of the northern kingdom, instituted golden calves, two of them, plural. One in Dan and the other in Bethel. And he didn't say either, well, this is Baal. He said, the calves represent Jehovah. And the prophets denounced all those idols as breaking the second commandment. Now, Jehovah being the triune God, the second commandment therefore forbids all images of all three persons
of the Godhead. No images of God the Father, no images of God the Son, no images of God the Holy Spirit. And of the three persons in the Holy Trinity, it's images of the Son which are most prominent today. And by this I mean statues and icons and crucifixes and pictures of Jesus Christ. Time was all such paraphernalia were abominated by professing Christians as sheer superstition and Romanism. Now these things are tolerated and they're appreciated and they're increasingly used as aids to religious devotion and spirituality. Especially today, movies. Movies in which an actor portrays Jesus Christ. It used to be that it was the ungodly who portrayed Christ in their movies in order to mock him, like Monty Python. Now the professing Christians do it. And then, amongst evangelical Christians too, these movies are used as evangelism. The very cutting edge. The key thing our church is doing in evangelism, many are saying, is we are promoting and encouraging and even showing the passion of the Christ. And there were Presbyterian churches and Church of Ireland churches falling over themselves and thinking this is just wonderful. Absolute disgrace. And it produced by an ardent Roman Catholic, Mel Gibson, as a tool for spreading the gospel of Romanism. And no one has any spiritual insight and they swallow it. You see the same thing with the Jesus movie, widely used by evangelicals all around the world for decades. What about the preaching of the word? God will have his people taught, not by dumb images or anything else, but by the lively preaching of the word, in which Jesus Christ is set forth openly crucified amongst you in the proclamation of the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. And this portrayal of Jesus Christ, whether by statue now or more especially in movies, is sinful because, with respect to his divine nature, he is invisible. He cannot be portrayed. With respect to his human nature, no one knows what he looks like. And the one thing we do know, for sure, is that he didn't have long hair, as I think we mentioned last week. But that's a shame unto him. And all these who hate Jesus Christ portray him as a shameful sort of hippie. Here's the Westminster Larger Catechism, asking the question, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The answer is, the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving all religious worship not instituted by God himself. There it is. Tolerating a false religion or making any representation of God of all or any of the three persons, including the second person incarnate, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshipping of it or of God in it or by it, and so on it goes. And notice that it's not only worshipping or using an image of God or of any of the three divine persons, that's not only forbidden, but all making of such is prohibited. You can't draw a picture of God or any of the three persons of the Trinity. You can't paint them, you can't carve them, you can't sculpt them, and you certainly can't act them. By all means, on the other hand, draw, paint, sculpt, or carve anything lawful. That's a good gift from God. But don't draw, paint, sculpt, or carve Almighty God. That's idolatry. And that's forbidden expressly in the Second Commandment, thou shalt not make, in whatever way, thou shalt not make the any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. And not only should you not make these idols, but you're not obviously to bow down unto them. And that's our Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 97 says, are images then not at all to be made? Because this was the big argument of Rome at the time of the Reformation and since. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. How can you represent the invisible God? You may not, and you cannot. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. And then this bit, but can't we use images or statues or Jesus movies? Can't we use these things and tolerate them in the church's books for the laity? Because not everybody can understand the sermon. And they might be good in mission work where the people aren't as devout. And they like to see pictures. Of course they like to see pictures. That's the idol-making facility in man. But we don't make pictures of God. These things, this applies equally well to these movies of Christ, may not be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity, because we must not pretend to be wiser than God. God in his wisdom knows how he's going to save his people, and he requires the church to use the sorts of evangelism that he commands and the worship that he commands. We mustn't pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images or by Hollywood movies of Mel Gibson or any of the others, but by the lively preaching of the word. That's God's way. That's the way the true church does and has always done it. Now, worshipping God through any visible representation being forbidden, worship must be word-based and according to the scriptures. That's the point of question and answer 96. What does God require in the second commandment? Negatively, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him, and this is the positive point, in any other way than he has commanded in his word. The word. That's the only standard of our worship. And worship, this is very obvious to all of us, according to the scriptures, includes prayer and thanksgiving. It includes praise and adoration. It involves confessing our sins and trusting in Christ's redemption alone. It includes hoping in and believing in the one true God and loving him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. The simple, basic idea of worship. And then in our worship services, the scripture tells us the elements. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Offerings on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word. I don't need to give you proof text for that. Proper administration and receiving of the two sacraments. Just two, the two biblical ones. Singing of God's inspired psalms. All of which must be governed by and overseen by biblical elders. As our catechism puts it, it must be as God has commanded in his word and not otherwise. And this, the Reformed faith calls the regulative principle. The regulative principle. And the word principle means is that this isn't a matter of personal likes or dislikes. This isn't something that we can barter or negotiate or trade with, as the likes of Balaam could do. But this is something that's rooted in our hearts as an inflexible rule. And the regulative principle means the word regulates, rules, governs the worship of the church and nothing else. So the question then is, as regards the elements in the church's worship, can you prove it from the scriptures? Give me chapter and verse. And if you can't, then it's forbidden. And if you dare to argue, well, tell me where in the Bible it says I can't do such and such. Then we say, go back to Rome. Go back to Rome. You're not really in a Reformed church at all. You haven't understood what the Reformation was about. Have you read it, the Scriptures? Do you know who God is? He's jealous. Don't give me that. I haven't got a Scripture verse to forbid juggling in the worship service. I mean, the Bible would have to be full of verses from now to doomsday. The Bible doesn't forbid every possible thing that the fertile imagination of idolatrous man can come up. It tells us positively what we should do. And if you can't prove it from the Scriptures, then it's forbidden. That's the regular principle of all the Reformed churches. And this is why the second commandment speaks of images. The reference to graven images or likenesses is not, as Rome thinks, that it's only the physical objects that are forbidden. You just can't put up statues of other gods, but that everything else is forbidden. It's not the view either here of some Protestants, well, this not only forbids idols of pagan gods, but also forbids idols of or statues of Christian things. It's not the idea, this reference to the grossest example of breaking the tenth, the second commandment. Images here is used in the second commandment in order to show us how bad unbiblical practices in worship are. Because in principle, every unbiblical practice in worship is a graven image. It's like the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Someone says, well, I haven't murdered anybody, therefore I have kept the sixth commandment. No. No. When you hate your neighbor, that means you killed. Well, I haven't slept with anybody else's wife. No, when you lusted after that girl, then you committed adultery. Same way here with the second commandment. When you do anything that's forbidden in God's word, or that's not required in God's word, you have made a graven image. That's the biblical argument. It's not just some minor thing. It's idolatry. Idolatry. It's worship which doesn't reach God, and it's worship which offends God and is idolatrous. And that's why you'd be far safer on the Lord's Day at home watching Match of the Day or the news or whatever takes your fancy than going to somewhere where the worship of God is not according to his word. The worship there is worse because you're claiming to come into God's courts and you're bringing in things that he hasn't asked for. And God will say, who required this of your hand? What are you doing here? Why are you doing this? Didn't I tell you in my word? Away with it. It's iniquity, even the solemn feast. That's the way the prophets denounced the idolatry of the people. In principle, therefore, a church which is worship, which is without biblical warrant, is the same thing as idolatry. In principle, you are bowing down to a graven image. Just, in principle, the same as joining in with Israel on Mount Sinai before the golden calf. Christ taught his church in Matthew 15, in vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrine of men. It's in vain. Pointless. They can't worship me because their doctrines are the doctrines of men. Not my word at all. Paul calls all this will worship, Colossians 2. And will worship means it's worship according to the will of man and not the will of God. And the will of God comes from and is recorded in the Bible. So that which is not taught in Scripture arising from sinful man is by definition will worship. It's not enough though simply formally and outwardly to worship God according to his word, as we believe it's encapsulated in the Reformed faith. That's not enough, because the Bible requires of us that we worship not only in truth but also in spirit. The Bible itself strongly demands inward, heartfelt worship. And it condemns those who do not worship with their hearts and whose hearts is far from me. With your lips you draw near, but not with your hearts. And so the scriptures teach us that love and gratitude and joy are the inward springs for all true worship. And without this, the prophets denounce us too, as those who worship after an empty form. Your heart's far from me. You came to church, but your heart was far from me. You gave me outward words, but what I really wanted was your heart, and you didn't give it to me. And it was vain, pointless. And so we return here to the absolute necessity in Christian worship of the confession of sin. The scriptures talk about the iniquities of the holy things. You can't worship without the consciousness of sin, because true worship always knows that it's never totally pure. Can't be. True worship knows that whatever we do, even at our best, is never worthy of the high and holy God. Because everything we do, even our worship, is imperfect and stained by sin. Even in our worship, we need a mediator. We need a mediator for our worship. We need a mediator not only who's crucified and ascended into heaven, but a mediator who makes atonement for our sins and even the sins of our worship, and who brings our prayers and our worship, cleaning it up, as it were, by his own sacrifice and presenting it before God. Otherwise, it wouldn't reach heaven, but fall back down to the earth. And for us, in this life, worshipping God without the sense of sin, and therefore confession of sin, is idolatry. It is worshipping a graven image. No one was ever able to worship God since the fall, excepting now the Lord Jesus, without a sense of and confession of sin. And so we come not only to the meaning of the commandment, we come to, secondly, the reason. The second commandment gives us the reason why we must not worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word this, thus. Verse 8. For I, the Lord thy God, you mustn't make any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the argument. And there are three things in this argument. This word of God tells us that we must not worship God without scriptural warrant because, first of all, of who he is. And this is it. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You must worship me according to the word because I'm jealous. That is, I, the jealous God, burn with an infinite zeal for my own glory. I am jealous for my worship. You might think, for your part, that it's no big deal when you come into my courts and you're thinking about entertainment and you're introducing will worship into my service. And you may think that messages and song, or women reading the scriptures, or young people leading the service once a year, or personal testimonies, or anything else that you can think of, you may think that those things don't really matter, but I think different, because I am jealous for my worship, and I will have you to worship me only according to my word. And if you do anything else, I who am jealous for my worship, you're worshipping a graven image. To do those things, in principle, it is exactly the same as to bring a golden statue of Buddha up at the front and say to everybody, now let's all bow down, let's genuflect, let's adore with our hearts this great man. Same thing in principle. That's the point. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. All the lesser sins, so to speak, are traced to this greater sin, the prime example of idolatry. You're worshipping something, and you may as well come at it with a hammer and chisel and grieve with it. Same difference, in principle. You mustn't worship according to your own sinful thoughts because of who I am. And then secondly, we must not worship God without spiritual warrant because of what he does. And this is what he does. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them who hate him. Imagine that. But I didn't dream that up. The Reformed Church didn't imagine this. That's what it says in the tables of stone. And God spoke those words from Mount Sinai as the standing rule for the worship of his church in all ages. There it is. Worship me rightly, or else I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I visit the iniquity of corrupt worship on you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. And I do this not arbitrarily, but I do this in the way of their following your filthy, corrupt example, in the way of their continuing in this same sin against the second commandment. And this shows the utter madness of staying in a departing church, as many will argue, for their children's sake. Well, we couldn't leave this church because my children have made friends here. Admittedly we want friends for our children and so on, but only according to God's word. But is their worship biblical? That's the question. You're asking the wrong question. Well, you know, there's a lot of other children here for my children to pray with, to play with. Well, okay, but is God worshipped as he has commanded in his word? You're way off on the wrong track. That's not the point. God doesn't want you to ask that question. He says, are they worshipping me according to the scripture? And they say, well, you know, there's a lot of friends and they like it here, so I'm going to stay here for their sakes. Although I know that this church is drifting, I know the worship isn't all it should be and so on, and I know that I could be of use in a Reformed church standing for Christ and helping them battle in the kingdom of God, but for my children's sake, I'll just stay where I am. What an absolute disgrace, and what utter spiritual stupidity. You must, on the other hand, leave, and amongst the various reasons for leaving and joining a true church, you must leave for their sakes. Because God says that he visits the iniquity of those in departing churches who worship contrary to his word. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And this is what is happening all around us. And this is what has been happening for the last decades and centuries. And this is what always happens in the Christian church, because it's ruled and governed, God's church, by the word and the judgments which the word describes. Have you eyes to see it? Well, you see families degenerating in their worship. The father, he's sluggardly or slowly in the worship, and then the children, they don't think it's that big a deal, and then maybe they don't even bother going to church. I mean, think of the people you know. And you know what? You could almost understand why the children don't bother going to church. If I was going to their churches, I think as a young person, I wouldn't bother to go either. And then think of the churches. They degenerate in worship too. God's action of judging the corrupt worship of the churches in their generations. They call it today, and there are various sorts of corrupt worship for people according to their tastes and proclivities, contemporary worship. Contemporary worship. Well, I'll tell you, our worship is contemporary. Our worship is as fresh and vibrant as the Spirit of God in the midst of his church and according to the Word of God. Contemporary. And you know why it's contemporary? Because we're doing it right now in the Christian church. You can't get any more contemporary than that. And we're doing it every week. That's contemporary. But if you mean by contemporary following the current fads of the world, no. No, of course it's not contemporary. Charismatic worship, where the people in such dead, stodgy churches finally want at least to get some physical exercise, and they're all carried away with this babbling in tongues and jumping up and down and falling backwards, and they think the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit can do is to make you fall backwards. Did you ever in all your life? What utter madness. Or liturgical renewal, i.e. going back to all the superstitious liturgies of the Church of Rome. Or children leading the worship services. I wouldn't let a child run a bank. I wouldn't let a child, therefore, lead in a church, which is far more important than a bank. Well, it's Young People Sunday. And then many of the children in this generation, as God judges them in the way of their corrupt worship, God simply gives them over to worship mammon. Just be like the world. Worship mammon. Worship the secular gods of our apostate nation. God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And how is it the Bible, and especially the Reformed faith from the Bible, describes God as visiting sin? This way, Romans 1. He gives you over to more sin. And people think, oh, that's not such a big... That's the worst judgment of the lot in this world. So we must not worship God without scriptural warrant, because of who God is, the jealous one, and because of what God does. He visits, that is, he punishes the iniquity of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But we must also not worship God without scriptural warrant, because of what it reveals about us. And maybe this is even more frightening. God says that those who worship him contrary to his word are those that are not that faithful. Not the really zealous ones. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say those who do this are those who dislike me. He says those who worship me contrary to my word are those who hate me. Hate me. Imagine that. Hating God. That's how serious false worship in the professing Christian church is. God says, this is his word for it, hatred of me. That means the churches today, which are filled with unbiblical and therefore corrupt worship, churches are filled with people who hate God. That's what the Ten Commandments says. People who hate God. And you know how? You prove that they hate God according to the Second Commandment. Well, one question. Do they worship God according as he has said in his word? That's it. Yes or no? And hatred of God is not too strong because of the biblical truth of man's total depravity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are altogether become unprofitable. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way of peace they have not known. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Just a few verses from Romans chapter 3. Hatred of God arises from man's sinful flesh, which according to Romans 8 is not subject to God's law, including the second commandment, neither indeed can be. Utterly impossible for sinful flesh to be subject to God's law, including now the second commandment. This hatred in fallen man, in the worship, destroys it. It contradicts God's word, and it defames God's glory. And God says, when you come into my church and corrupt my worship and don't honor me, you show that you hate me. Ah, but I wouldn't like to say that too strong a word. No hatred. That's the inspired scripture, and we believe in verbal inspiration. And here's a word that God carved in stone. And this shows that man hates God, this worshipping him contrary to his word, because man comes in effect, and this is the argument of the second commandment, and he fashions a graven image with his hammer and chisel, and he makes it abominable like himself and says, look, there's my God. And if someone drew a picture of me that was horrible and nasty, I would say, you know, there's a person, and he's not my friend, and he certainly doesn't like me, and the number of heads I have, and the way, he hates me. Well, that's what God says for the people who worship him contrary to his word. Those are the three arguments why we must not do it. Because of who God is the jealous God, because of what he does, judging them, and because of what it reveals about the worshipper, hatred of God. But thankfully, there's a positive part at the end of the second commandment. We must worship God as he has commanded in his word, because in this way, he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and that keep his commandments. We worship God according to his word because we say that we love him. And we love him with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, as we're called to. And then we confess that we don't, but we pray for more grace. We say to God, Father, we're thankful for redemption in Christ. We think of your glory and holiness and truth and mercy, and we admire and worship you. And we want to do it in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you, in the way in which the Bible says. And this, secondly, this way of worshipping God rightly, is the way in which God's covenant is continued in the church, with us and our seed. Because that bit, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, most take it, especially as they compare scripture with scripture, showing mercy unto thousands of generations of those who love me. Keep my commandments. And the word mercy there is the key covenant word for mercy. He shows covenant mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, including especially here the second. So the point is that as sincerely as you desire the salvation of your soul, and you ought to desire nothing more than that in subservience to God's glory, of course, and as sincerely as you desire the salvation of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc., join a biblical church, a Reformed worshipping church. Be a faithful member and worship God heartily with all your soul. And encourage your children to do exactly the same by your example, by your admonition, by your prayers, and institute and continue with heart and soul, and don't let anything put you off, family worship. Teach your children too to pray and read the scriptures on their own. And start reading some good books. And in this way, and others, which I don't have time now to explain, you will know and experience God's mercy, the mercies of his covenant, which are sure and faithful. You will experience them in your heart and in your soul through all your days, in your household, and in your generations, so that you'll be able to confess with the psalmist in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And we show that we love him who first loved us and to give his son to be the propitiation for all our sins. Amen.